I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Daniel, if you would. Daniel, and I want to start off by asking a question. Who's the boss, as far as you know, in this world? A lot of the guys are pointing at their wives because they know who the real boss is. Well, who's the boss? That's what I want to talk about tonight in this first opening class on Daniel and Revelation. When I say Daniel and Revelation, somebody's probably saying, well, why don't we just study Daniel or why don't we just study Revelation? Well, because, quite honestly, you really need to study Daniel and Revelation together in the Bible, because if you're going to study Daniel, you're going to find in Revelation all kinds of answers to and explanations to some of the things you see in Daniel. And if you study Revelation, it's vice versa. You're going to have to refer back to Daniel to find out exactly what they're talking about. And Daniel is a fabulous, fabulous book. It is one of the books in the Bible that is a favorite target of, and I'm going to give you a phrase to write down. By the way, I don't supply paper on Wednesday night, just like I didn't on Sunday night. I'm not going to be giving you your outlines. This is a little bit more diligent Bible study. Get yourself a notebook, put plain notebook paper in it, and just take notes, because this is going to be an encouragement for you. I may start using overhead so that you can have the outline, but you'll have to start working on your own on notes. I'm going to give you a phrase. Higher criticism. Write that down. H-I-G-H-E-R, criticism. Somebody's probably thinking, well, you've mentioned that before, and I really don't know what that's talking about. Well, I want to tell you about that. What is higher criticism? Daniel, this book that we're looking at beginning tonight, is one of those books in the Bible that is a favorite target of higher criticism. And I'm going to tell you what that is. Lower criticism or textual criticism, just so that you understand this, because you may hear this some other time in your life, seeks to accurately translate words and phrases from the most ancient copies to assure that we have the best possible translation. What does that mean? Well, for years and years and years and years, as far back as you want to go, going all the way back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, there have always been a group of people that have tried to do the best that they could to find out what did the original manuscript say and then translate that into an appropriate language, whichever language they were going to, and to translate it as best as they possibly could. And that's called lower criticism or textual criticism. You say, well, I don't even like the word criticism. Well, I don't either, but that's what they use. And these erudite sort of people, they like to come up with their own terminology. And so a textual critic is a person that carefully examines all of the most ancient copies of Scripture written in Hebrew, written in Aramaic, written in Greek, and other languages. They look at that, and then they take that and find the absolute best word in whatever language they're translating, word or phrase or something to convey the idea. And so that's called lower criticism. That has existed forever. But higher criticism, which is the one that is such a problem, gained momentum in the mid-1800s as the result of a German theologian named Julius Wellhausen. And you say, I came to study the Bible tonight, and you're telling me history. Well, it's very important you understand why there are so many people that doubt the Bible. Why are there so many people that criticize the Bible? Why are there so many people that say it's a book of fables? Why are there so many people that just say, well, the Bible's a great book, but it's not necessarily scientifically accurate or historically accurate, and we just can't believe in it totally? Well, it's because of these guys, the higher critics. And they came about in the mid-1800s as the result of a guy named Julius Wellhausen. He and a group of other doubters doubted the accuracy of the Bible. And they doubt that basically any of the acknowledged authors are the true authors of the Bible. The very first thing that they like to do is say, Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Joshua couldn't have written anything. And all of those Old Testament people, they couldn't, you know, the guy that of Samuel, he didn't write 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. He didn't, you know, those guys didn't write anything because people were too ignorant at that time to be able to write. And so they arbitrarily dismiss all of the Bible authors and they say that they didn't write them. They believe that a group of redactors, and a redactor is a compiler, all right? That's a person who just who takes all of the information that's out there, whether it's verbal or whether it's written down, and they put it all together. They believe that there were a group of compilers that decided that for Jewish political reasons, around the time of King Josiah, they believe they saw the handwriting on the wall that the Jews were going to cease to exist as a nation. And in order to be able to keep the Jews together as a nation politically, they believed that these redactors, these compilers, got together and said, all right, let's write down all of our history, all of the Masorah, all of these things. Let's write everything down and let's get it organized, and we're going to make sure that we come out with monotheism, which means the idea that there's one God, and that God is going to be our rallying point, and He is going to make sure that we as a people continue to endure. That is exactly what Julius Wellhausen taught. And he based that on the idea that the basic premise is that polytheism came first. And what is polytheism? How many of you know what that is? That means belief in how many gods? Many gods, right? Atheism, what's that? That's a belief in how many gods? No God. Agnosticism, that's a belief in what? They don't know. They're the group, they are the professional, I do not know. I do not know, it doesn't affect me, and so they're agnostics. I just don't know. I don't acknowledge anything. And then there are the monotheists. How many monotheists do we have here tonight? All of you are monotheists. We believe in one God. And then there are the polytheists. They are the people that believe in many gods. And Julius Wellhausen and all of his little cronies, they believed that polytheism came first, and that it was only as an effort of these compilers that were Jews, that were priests. They wanted to try to evolve the idea of monotheism. This evolution of theology, and that's a key word, write this down, evolution. Evolution of theology fit into the theme of the times. And how many of you are historians enough to know what was going on in about mid-1800s, 1840, 1850, 1860? About the time the United States was going to go into the Civil War, what was going on the Galapagos Islands? Darwinism. So a guy named Darwin comes along. He says, I got it. I got it all figured out. I know where everything came from. I have got this thing figured out. I've got the key to the origins of the universe, the key to the origins of biological beginnings, and I know where it all came from. And so Darwin wrote a book. He wrote a book as a fiction. He wrote it as a novel, and people read it, and they said, oh, this is wonderful, especially people who did not want to believe in a one true, all-powerful God. They just latched on to everything Darwin said, and even what he did not believe at first was going to be true, the true answer to the origins. Because they blew his mind and his head up so big, he began to develop the whole thing, and many others gathered around him. And so Darwinism came on the scene, which is the theory, and it's still a theory of evolution, regardless of what they tell you to teach in schools. And so Darwin, he came up with this evolutionary thinking. I read a book not long ago called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. Now, if you do not like deep reading, don't read this book, okay? But if you like to read something that'll really, really get you thinking, I mean, if you're the kind of person who really likes to think, then I recommend you read a book by Dave Hunt called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. And the first of those men is Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin put in motion a seminal thought, and that seminal thought was, things evolve. Well, Julius Wellhausen grabbed a hold of the idea of evolution, and he says, well, maybe there's not just biological evolution, maybe there is evolution of religion. And maybe religion evolves, and maybe the truth is that monotheism really wasn't the original religion, but just like it seems that all of these places around the world with the tells and all these different places which are mounds of earth that one civilization is built on top of another, maybe what they're really telling us is that the whole world was polytheistic and there's always regional gods and many gods, and that these Jews came along and came up with the one God idea in order to unify their nation. That's the basic premise of Julius Wellhausen, and he developed a theory called the documentary hypothesis. And the documentary hypothesis says this. You say, Pastor, I've never heard you preach and teach like this. Well, I'm teaching now. I'm telling you, before we get into the book of Daniel, why they hate it so much. They hate the book of Daniel. The documentary hypothesis says that there are four sets of writers that wrote all of what we have in the Old Testament. And they are represented by these letters. The one group is the J group. One group is the E group. One group are the D group. And one are the P. You say, what does that have to do with? Well, the J group, they believe that there was a group of people who liked to call God Jehovah. And so they said that the ones who liked to call Him Jehovah all got together and wrote great portions of Scripture, including the Pentateuch and others. And so they must have all lived about the same time. And so they are the Jehovahists. So that's what they call them. Then there was an E group. They were the Eloists, or the ones that believed in God being an Elohim. This is a much smaller group of passages of Scripture. Elohim meaning the plurality of God, the word, the name for God, the first one in the Bible. In the beginning, God is the word Elohim, which is plural, which says it's a plural singular. He is one, yet three. And hence, even in the very first verse of the Bible, we see a theology that that comes out that we believe that God is triune. There's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. But they say that the people who believe that, they all got together and they said, hey, we're gonna bring all those things together. So that was the Eloist group. And then there was the Deuteronomist group. These are the lawyer-like people who got together and put together the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, and some of the books, some parts of Joshua, where anything had to do with the law. They got all of those parts together, and they were the lawyers. They called them the Deuteronomists. And then finally, anything having to do with priestly things, such as sacrifices, they were the priestly passages. And so you have J-E-D-P, and this is the documentary hypothesis, and I want to tell you something. In seminaries in the United States of America today, more than 50%, quote-unquote, of evangelical seminaries teach that. That Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That Amos didn't write his book. None of that was true. Somebody else wrote them, and they were all written within a very short period of time, and they were all written as history instead of prophecy. Interesting. You know, no one, they said, could write like this as early as Moses. And so certainly he didn't write anything down. It's funny that Moses may have been one of the two most educated men in Egypt. And did you ever hear of hieroglyphics? He was the son of the Pharaoh, if you remember. And they thought that he was too silly, too ignorant to be able to write anything down, that God could not have given him the Ten Commandments and all the other passages. He could not have written that down. He was just too ignorant. And so, and besides that, they talk about that man had to gain his education. I always think it's funny that Adam could name all the animals. In fact, he could even think up names to give all the animals. Anybody here can name all the animals tonight? Adam could. Man is not getting smarter, by the way. Higher criticism has a problem. That is it is anti-God at its outset and denies the possibility of God. And somebody's going to say, well, Pastor, is what you just said important? This whole documentary hypothesis and that these guys doubt the Bible. That is where the large majority of books that are written today that purport to be seminary theology books to teach people how to... Is it any wonder that we have so much watered down preaching and teaching going on? They don't believe the Bible is God's book. It is, because if all we have, is it important? Yes. If all we have is a collection of books called the Bible that was only produced to legitimize a Jewish nation politically, then we have a problem. Is it any wonder that the same Germany, watch now, the same Germany where Julius Wellhausen came up with the documentary hypothesis saying that the Jews only did this in order to legitimize their nation, this is the same Germany where Hitler read Wellhausen and he discredited the Bible, then read Darwin and disrespected humanity and systematically sought to rid the world of the Jews. You know, things that are written down do carry weight. What people teach is very important. So what do the higher critics, these higher criticism, what is it they mock the most about Daniel, for instance? Well, the first thing they like to mock is the fact that Daniel is a prophetic book. It tells the future. If I was going to tell you to write down anything tonight, I'd tell you, number one, write down that Daniel is a prophetic book. It tells the future. Impossible, they say. The higher critics hate the thought of that because that would require some kind of foreknowledge of the God class, and there is no God. You say, I thought you said Julius Wellhausen was a theologian. Well, he studied theology, but he didn't believe in God. That's interesting, isn't it? Just to study about theos, which is God, and not even believe in what you're studying, yet he studied that whole thing. He was certainly an instrument of Satan. They say it's impossible for Daniel to be prophetic, and it would require some kind of foreknowledge of the God class, and there is no God. So they say prophecy is not possible. That would be miraculous. The answer they give is that Daniel is recording history concerning world kingdoms and that he is not prophesying. Now, I want you to, we're going to get into this book and we're going to go right straight through it and study, and we're going to find out if Daniel could have possibly seen and known and lived through all of the things that are recorded. They say if Daniel wrote it, then he's just writing down what has already passed. He's not writing down the future. They hate the idea of a prophecy. Well, if that is true, he lived a long time. Because Daniel was present in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and he is also present in the life of the Antichrist, because he writes about him too. Think about that. They say he's writing history. Well, if he's writing history, he is literally alive, carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem to Babylon. He is alive, and then when he goes on to talk about the succeeding three kingdoms, plus an intermediate period, plus he talks about the Ancient of Days that's going to come at the end and is going to set up his kingdom to destroy all the former kingdoms, and he talks about the Antichrist himself, calling him the little horn with a big mouth. When he talks about him, then he is really saying that he lived a very, very long time. No, that is not true. Daniel prophesied. Daniel is a prophetic book telling of all the world kingdoms from 722 BC to the end of time. It's no surprise knowing that God is the author and that he would prove himself by foretelling the future. It is a very difficult and dicey thing to foretell the future. How many of you ever heard of Nostradamus? Do you know that Nostradamus gave some of the most ambiguous, the most non-exact prophecies about things that were going to happen, and people have attached so many fulfillments to what he said was happening. And they say, oh, it's just wonderful, it's unbelievable, all these things have happened. But they were totally nondescript, they were totally non-exact, and he still missed more than 50% of his prophecies. It's a very difficult thing to prophesy. A few weeks ago, I talked about on my Sunday night class, I talked about the accuracy of the prophecies concerning just the person of Jesus Christ. And we went through the Bible and we marked those things. And we talked about the probability of it. The probability was the same as covering the state of Texas with quarters, 4 feet deep, and putting an X on one of those quarters, putting it in there, getting a guy from Maine who wasn't even there when you put the quarters on the state of Texas, blindfolding him, telling him to walk out into the middle of those quarters and pick up a quarter, having him pick up the quarter with the X marked on it, blindfolded, is about the same probability of all of the prophecies concerning Christ coming to happen. You see, prophecy is a very dicey thing. It is very, very difficult. Moses said one day, or Joshua said one day, concerning the prophecies that God had told and the promises that he had made to the people of Israel, he said that every single one of his promises to that point had come true without fail, not one single prophecy. And there were some 28 prophecies at that time. Again, an astounding number of prophecies concerning the children of Israel when they were going to be leaving Egypt and going to the promised land and all the things that were going to happen to them along the way. Joshua said every single one of them came to pass. Not even, there is no other religion that even attempts prophecy to the degree that we have. Now, I had a side sheet that I have left in my office. I'm going to bring it next week and I'll talk to you about the mistaken prophecies that have been made. You know, the Bible, it's one of the big ones that people like to try to do is to prophesy the return of the Lord. When is the second coming? When is that going to happen? There have been all kinds of prophecies of that going way back to the 1600s all the way up till just as recently as 3 years ago or 4 years ago in the year 2000. And I'm going to bring that with me next week and read those to you. But God doesn't have any problem with prophecy. I want you to write this verse down. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8. Isaiah 46, 8. God has no problem with prophecy. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Watch this phrase. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. God says in His Word that He is giving prophecy. Jesus believed in prophecy. He prophesied and referred to prophecy. Write this verse down, just the verse reference, Matthew 24:15. Listen to what he said. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Jesus is speaking, he's preaching, and he refers to the prophet Daniel. Now, these higher critics say that Daniel is a phony. Jesus says that Daniel is a prophet. Now, who do we want to believe? I think I'm going to believe that undisputed New Testament gospel. Very few disputes about the gospels because of how they were repeated. But there's very few disputes of the gospels. And Jesus said in there that he believed in Daniel the prophet. So who do you believe? Now, that was the first thing. Daniel is a prophecy book. Why do the critics hate it? Well, the second thing is Daniel is a supernatural book. It is a supernatural book. Now, in the Bible, there are seven periods of miracles that are mentioned in the Bible. There are seven periods. Sometimes we get the idea that there were just miracles all the way through the Bible and they never stopped. Well, there were hundreds of years of history in the Bible that there is no recorded miracles that went on. Here are the periods. I would write these down. This will be an encouragement to you just to know when did the miracles happen in the Bible? Well, when did they start? Well, how about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wouldn't you call that a miracle? I'd call it the miracles of creation. All of those things, He spoke into existence. All the things that we see, all the things that He spoke us into existence. Life itself, the planet, the elements, everything. That was a period of miracles. And then there's a second period of miracles. If we don't count the flood as a miracle, you could say that's a miracle because of the amount of water that was generated in order to flood the whole world. But if we don't count the flood, the next period of miracles has to do with two people, Moses and Joshua. And you remember the miracles that Moses and Joshua were involved in? Well, Moses, he opened, you know, the miracles in Egypt with the 10 plagues, and then he opened up the Red Sea and they walked across it, and then there were the miracles of the manna and the feeding of the quail and all those different things out there, water from the rock. These were miracles that were involved with Moses. Joshua, what did he do? Well, he prayed and the sun stood still. He went back on a sundial so that he could carry on a battle. And what else did he do? Well, he followed the Lord's command and they walked across the Jordan River when the Lord rolled the Jordan River back. So that's the second period. Here's the third period. You wait a lot of years before this happens, and it's in the lives of two prophets. Their names are Elijah and Elisha. Very interesting characters in the Bible. I like both of them because they were bald-headed. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, God gave him seven miracles. Seven major miracles in the life of Elijah. After Elijah did his miracles and Elisha came along, what did Elisha ask for? Do you remember what he prayed? Lord, give me a what? Double portion. Would you like to know how many miracles God did through Elisha? Can you multiply times two? 14. Somebody said, well, see there, you thought that God wasn't going to keep His word. He wasn't going to give Him. He only gave Him 13. You count them up. There are 13 miracles in Elisha's life while he's alive. But you know what? When Elisha died, they took him and threw his bones in a cave. He wasn't a real popular fellow by the time he died, but they threw his bones in a cave, and so there were some Amalekites that got in a battle, and some of their people died. I love this story. It's one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. Elisha's bones are in this cave, and he's only got his 13 miracles. He's going to have a double portion of Elijah's miracles, right? And so they've thrown Elisha's bones in this cave. Who knows how long they're there? And they throw his carcass in there, and pretty soon, I don't know how long it is, but these Amalekites are fighting, and they've got some people that are dead from war. And so they see this cave over there, and they take their dead people, and they throw them in there on top of Elisha. Well, guess what happens to those dead people? They come back to life and come running out because it was time for Elisha to do one more miracle. So he had a double portion. That's the third period. Here's the fourth period. The fourth period of miracles in the Bible, signs, wonders, and miracles, is in the life of Daniel himself. And that's one of the things they hate the most about this book, because there's not only the prophetic element, but there is the miraculous element. Some of those miracles are miracles of visions, interpretations, deliverance from a fiery furnace, deliverance from the lion's den, handwriting on the wall, and just unbelievable prophecy itself, which is a miracle to be able to foretell exactly what's coming. In fact, he foretold in the life of Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar immediately. You remember, you're going to read in chapter 2 what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel told him, says, here's what's going to happen to you because of your dream, and you better, or chapter 3, I guess it is, you better repent, or this is what's going to happen. And he told him exactly what was going to happen. You're going to turn into a beast, and you're going to live 7 years like a cow in the field, and you're going to grow long. Could you imagine somebody prophesied to you and said, look, here's what's going to happen to you because you're proud. Noel, you're going to grow claws like an eagle. You're going to get hair like feathers, and you're going to get out and eat grass like an ox. That's what's going to happen to you. I mean, if somebody come telling you that kind of thing, they have got to be some kind of weird buzzard. You know, they're weird. Look at that guy. Get rid of him. You know what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Exactly that. You know what? That's miraculous. That was the fourth period. Here's the fifth period. All from there, it's all the way up until the time of Jesus and the disciples. Now, there were some various miracles. Ezekiel had a vision of dry bones, but it was only a vision. He didn't actually see that. Jesus and the disciples. In the days of Jesus, he did miracles. He did miracles unceasingly. There has never been anyone, never a period of time that there were so many miracles going on as in the days of Jesus. In John chapter 20, in verse number 30 and 31, it says that he did so many miracles and so many things that all the books of that time could not have contained all that he did. He just did miracle after miracle. But there were seven in the book of John that were kept so that we could believe. But Jesus and the disciples. Then there's another period. Peter and Paul. The lives of Peter and Paul. A lot of miracles went on during their lives. Peter had miracles. Paul had miracles. And then there's another period of time. The last one, the seventh one. It is in the end times when wonders in the days of the two witnesses, the false prophet and the Antichrist. Guess who does miracles? Guess who does miracles? Satan does miracles. Somebody says, you know, I would believe, I hear people say, if there was just some power evangelism going on, if I could just see signs, wonders, and miracles, I would be a complete believer. The truth is, if you could just see signs, wonders, and miracles on demand, you would just want to see bigger and greater and more signs, wonders, and miracles. Because that is the very way that Satan is going to deceive the world through the false prophet and the Antichrist at that time, signs, wonders, and miracles. And of course, the two witnesses are going to be there, and they're going to do miracles. We're going to study all these guys as we get going, these witnesses and the Antichrist. So Daniel is a supernatural book. Let me give you something else. Why do they hate this book so much? Well, the last one, Daniel is a revealing book about God. It reveals a lot about God. And we're going to have fun here in just a minute as we look at this passage of Scripture. Would you look at, first of all, at Daniel? You've got your Bible open to Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 27. Daniel 2 and verse number 27. He has been encouraged to interpret a dream. Not only interpret a dream, but give the dream and then interpret it. We'll study this passage in detail. But in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar goes and has a dream. It's got him all upset. He wakes up and he tells all of the astrologers and the soothsayers and the wise men, his whole cabinet, all of those that are advising him. He says, all right, you guys go out. I've had a terrible dream. Go out and tell me the dream and the interpretation. They said, wonderful. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, no, that's not what I want. I want you to tell me. You guys are just tricky. If you're so wise and smart, you tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation. And they said, there's no one on planet Earth can do such a thing like that. Only the gods in heaven can do such a thing like that. And their habitation is not with men, so you're asking a thing that's too hard. He says, you're just trying to buy time. You either go out here and you tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation, or I'm going to kill every one of you. They couldn't do it, and so he set about to kill them all. Well, it's interesting what it says here in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 27. After he comes to the rescue, saves all of their necks, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. But look at verse number 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. This book is a book about the revelation of God. Daniel, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mysteries asked about. But there is a God in heaven. I want to tell you something tonight. One truth that is absolutely inescapable as you study the book of Daniel. One truth that is inescapable as you live this life. If you face life with truth and honesty and without a predisposition of hatred, malice and incredible mind against God, you have to come to the truth and understand there is a God in heaven. Now, that was news to the rest of the wise men. They thought all the gods that there were confined to the earth because they had all kinds of gods and they thought they had them all accounted for. They had an idol for every occasion, an occasion for every idol. Every kingdom they conquered. Flip back to chapter 1. I'll just read the first couple of verses real quick. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple. Notice that. What did he carry off? He carried off the articles of the temple of his God to Babylonia, or Shinar, if you want to say that, and put them in the treasure house of his God. So what happened? There was an invasion. They captured some of the things from the God or from the temple. And of course, as far as Babylon was concerned, these all represented the gods of the nations that they had conquered. So what's going on here? It's real simple what's going on. King Nebuchadnezzar felt that his gods and his ability was superior to all other gods, and the way that he would prove that he was greater, that his kingdom was greater, and that his gods were greater, Bel, the great god of B-E-L, the great god of the Babylonians, that his god was greater, is he would bring back, or Marduk as he is known, they'd come back and bring the idols, bring the artifacts, and put them in the temple and make them sit subservient to Marduk. Marduk, a big eagle-headed monster of a statue that stood there, much like Dagon the fish god, but with a big eagle head and part body of a fish, and he was weird. So here's this Marduk, and there were all the articles. And so he figured that these wise men and Nebuchadnezzar, they thought they had all the gods conquered. But Daniel gives him some information. He says, look, I want to tell you that none of your idols and none of your men or no man is going to be able to give you this, but there is a God in heaven who can interpret, can give you the dream and can give you the interpretation. Daniel 2:27, there's a God in heaven. Now look at Daniel 4:17. Daniel 4:17. It says, the decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Look at verse 25. And this is where he was talking about that I was sharing a few moments ago about Nebuchadnezzar is going to be driven from the people. He's prophesying to him. Daniel says to him, you will be driven away from people and will live like the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times or years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. What are you saying? I'm saying that the revelation of God Himself is abundantly clear in the book of Daniel. And when you talk about, first of all, prophecy, well, that requires God in order to be giving these things. When you talk about miracles, you're talking about the power that's extraordinary and supernatural. They hate that. And when you talk about the fact that there is a God, then you've just taken Daniel and crossed it right off their list. They hate the book of Daniel. But I want you to see as we begin this study of Daniel and Revelation just how in charge God really is and who really is the boss. That's how we started off, by asking who's the boss. Who's in charge? And we're going to see in this passage of Scripture. I want to read again chapter 1 and 2. We're only going to look at verse 1 and 2 tonight. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That is, he surrounded it. He captured it. He set up bulwarks against it. He wouldn't let anybody go in. He wouldn't let anybody go out. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God, which we've already told you is a fellow named, or a god named Marduk. But I want you to see the three kings that are involved in these verses. I want you to see, first of all, Jehoiakim. He's also called Eliakim in the Bible, a king that should not have been so depraved. Here's a king. He is the king in Judah. He is living in Jerusalem, but he was a depraved king. He should not have been so depraved. He should not have been so wicked and godless. In the year 722 BC, Assyria captured the city of Samaria and ended the reign of the northern 10 tribes. Now, everybody look up here and think with me a minute. at the time of this writing, or before this time of writing, when in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, there were 12 tribes in Israel. Solomon left this kingdom to his son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam came along and he made a bad mistake. He decided to live a life of super luxury. What Solomon was doing wasn't rich enough for him. He was going to increase it. So he put even more taxes on the people. And because of that, 10 of the northern tribes revolted. And they went north. And then the other two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were the only two that stayed faithful in the south and let Jerusalem be their headquarters. And so now then we have a northern kingdom. In that northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, they had a series of kings, none of which were good or loved God or obeyed Him. None of them. Anybody ever ask you, did Israel or the northern tribes ever have any good kings? The answer is no. Every single one of them was corrupt. God was fed up with them. And in the year 722, before Christ, the Assyrian armies, Sennacherib and others, came and surrounded Samaria and completely took them away. Killed them. It was one of the most bloody and horrible events in all of history. The Assyrians have always been known as some of the most bloodthirsty and ruthless. They would decapitate, put the heads on poles and stand them on the journey on the way back and take and just keep putting them, let people know that the Assyrians had been to conquer and here are the heads of their vanquished foes. And that was the kind of things that the Assyrians would do. They would dash their children to pieces. Do horrible things. These are the Assyrians. And so the northern 10 tribes have been scattered all over creation. The Assyrians have been moved into where the people lived in Samaria and the surrounding areas, and those people have been carried off to the ends of the earth, some to Egypt, some to Assyria, some to other parts. And so they're gone. Now then you have two tribes in the south. They endure several hundred years more. And they have a few good kings. Many good kings, in fact. In fact, their first king was Saul. He lived for a period of time as a good king. And after him came a fellow by the name of David. How many of you consider David a good king? Raise your hand. David's a good king. After David, who was after David? What was his son's name? Solomon. Solomon was a pretty good king. Rehoboam. Well, he made some mistakes, but basically he did some good things. He was a better king than the ones that were going to come after him. And if you want to, I'd like you to open up your Bible and look, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter number 1. 2 Chronicles chapter number 1. We're taking a look here at Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was part of the kingdom of Judah, and his forefathers and relatives set all kinds of examples for him, and he couldn't follow the example. 2 Chronicles, we talked about Saul and David. They show up in 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 1 and 2, we talk about Solomon. Solomon was his ancestor. He was a good king. Then go from Solomon, go from that chapter to chapter 9 and verse number 30. You're going to find out that after him, another guy came along. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel 40 years, and then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Rehoboam his son succeeded him. So Rehoboam was a king. Then after that, turn to chapter 13 verse 1. You get the next king. 13 verse 1, the son of Rehoboam was a good king. His name was Abijah. Now, this is the guy that conquered a million-man army. Imagine that. He conquered a million-man army in Egypt, and God helped him. And then after Abijah, there was, in chapter 14, in verse number 1, was the next guy. His name was Asa. Well, he was a good king. Asa was the one that said that too long they'd been without teaching priests, and so he sent out the teaching priest. And after him, look at chapter 17, verse 1. You come up with the next king. This was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king. So you see the string of good kings that are coming. These are all ancestors. I mean, all the records, that's what the chronicles were. The chronicles were the chronicles in the temple, chronicles in the kingly palace. All they had to do was read, and he could have had this influence of all of his ancestors. And then after Jehoshaphat, flip a couple of pages over here, and you'll find that the next king was Jehoram. Jehoram was a fair king. He wasn't perfect, but he was pretty good. Then came Azariah, chapter 22, verse 1. And then after Azariah comes Joash. Does anybody remember what Joash is remembered for? Anybody remember? What's that? He repaired the temple and he was just a little kid. Remember that? He was the one that was hidden by some relative in the palace. And Athaliah came and she had killed all the royal seed and God spared him. And Joash repaired the temple. Now he sinned in his later years. After him, Amaziah. He was a good king. Chapter 26, verse 1. Uzziah, the longest king to ever sit on Israel's throne, sat there for 52 years. Wonderful king. After him, Jotham. After him, Ahaz, chapter 28. After him, Hezekiah. Why, Hezekiah, he's one of the best kings Israel ever had. He reestablished the worship that had been long forgotten. After Hezekiah, Hezekiah gave birth after he prayed to live 15 more years. After him was born one of the most wicked kings that Israel had ever seen or Judah had ever seen. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh offered his children to the gods of Chemosh and Molech. He offered his children in fiery offerings. He did horrible things. Well, that was Manasseh. Now think about this. Chronicles, you know what a chronicle is? That's a record. And all of these things were written down, kept there in the palace. All they had to do was read. And this guy, Jehoiakim, knew better. After Manasseh, Ammon was king. He was a fair king. After him, Josiah. Josiah was one of the best kings there. Then after Josiah goes off the scene, then Jehoahaz was king. He only lasted 3 months, and he was taken away. And after Jehoahaz comes Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, Jehoiakim had lived during the time of Josiah. He'd seen all the reforms that Josiah had made. Josiah celebrated one of the biggest Passovers that they had ever celebrated in the history of the country. And he was alive. Jehoiakim had seen all of these things. Why'd you do that? Why'd you go through all that? I want you to know that his ancestors, his forefathers, all of the records, the life that he'd lived, the people that he'd seen, the history that he'd read, all told him how he should be living. Can I tell you that the forefathers that we've had, the history that we've had, the people that we've known, the things that we've read, the activities that we've been a part of, and the benefits that we've known should teach us to be different. But Jehoiakim had every benefit, yet he became extremely, extremely wicked. You say, well, how was he wicked? Well, first of all, Jehoiakim was a king who didn't learn from history. Manasseh did these horrible things, set up idol worship all over the city of Jerusalem. He saw what happened to him and how God punished his kingdom because of it. He saw the good things that Josiah did. He saw the good things that all the others did. He lived during their day, but he couldn't learn from the good. He could only learn from the evil, and he followed the ways of Manasseh, who was punished severely, instead of the ways of Josiah. Jehoiakim was a king that didn't learn from history. Not only that, Jehoiakim was a king that didn't respect God's messengers. Take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah, you see. Wow, I thought we were studying Daniel. We are. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jehoiakim was a king that didn't learn from history, and he didn't respect God's messenger. Chapter 37, verse number 1. We're going to read 36 in just a minute, but look at chapter 37, verse 1. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king in Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Do you have a subtitle over the top of chapter 37 in your Bible? What does it say? Jeremiah in prison. All right? If you were to go back and look at, if you just go through and look all through this book, you're going to find that Jeremiah has been in prison. He's been beaten. He's been mocked. He had his lands taken away from him and all kinds of things. Chapter 38, Jeremiah thrown in a cistern. I mean, this Jehoiakim and the one that came after him, Zedekiah, well, actually Jehoiakim came after him. That was his brother. How would you like to grow up, have two kids, grow up, one of them's named Jehoiakim, and you named his brother Jehoiakim? I don't get it, but that's what they did. But anyway, and Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim, and then after him comes Zedekiah. And I mean, you got all these guys who are all in the same family. Well, Jehoiakim was a wicked, wicked king. He didn't respect God's messengers. And here's something else. Jehoiakim was a king that despised God's message. Chapter 36 of Jeremiah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict, by the way, that's prophecy he's telling them. So he goes on and says in verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch. That was his recorder. And he dictated all the words in verse number 4. Verse 8, Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. And at the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord. Then jump up there. Verse 10, from the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, which is in the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is told, write all these things down. Well, he can't write. He's in jail, so he calls his recorder, and his recorder comes, and he writes it all down. And then he says, now you go and read this in the temple on the day of fasting. So he went and read it in the temple on the day of fasting. Make a long story short, there are some of the dignitaries are there. They hear it and they said, oh, wow, let's put that thing in safekeeping and let's go tell the king. So they went and told the king. Drop down there at verse number 15. Then they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. And when they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report these words to the king. And then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? And verse 18, he said, yes, Baruch replied. Verse 20. After that, they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, and they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. And the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all of the officials standing beside him. Now, who's this king? What's his name? Jehoiakim. And he's reading it to him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all of his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, and they did, nor did they tear their clothes. So Jeremiah, if you want to find out what he wrote, you just have to flip over to, we won't read it right now, but you want to find out exactly what he wrote, chapter 45 through the end of the book, goes all the way to chapter 50, I believe, actually to chapter 52, through 51. That's what he wrote. It was all about the prophecies about things coming. And so what did Jehoiakim do? When he heard the word of God, he just made him so mad that he took his penknife out. He just cut that thing up, took it over to the fire and threw it in there and said, there's what I think about your word. There's what I think about your teaching. There's what I think about what Jeremiah has written down, what God has said. Now, some of us would think with horror at doing something like that. Now, I have so many Bibles in my office that it's not even funny. In fact, I've been collecting Bibles my whole life. Every time I want to read through the Bible again, I go buy another Bible. And I've been giving them away. I've been giving them to people, sending them to people. I gave one to Pastor Nelms when I went to Peru, and guess what? He sent it back to me when I came back. He's got too many. I've got too many. I'm telling you, I've got all kinds of Bibles. But you know what I cannot bring myself to do? I don't care how worn out they get, how torn up they get, how many times I've written on them, underlined, written things in them. I cannot do away with the Bible. Anybody got that same problem? Impossible. I cannot do away with it. May not. In Peru, we would have these Bibles that had these little paper covers on them, and we'd put them in the pews and put them in the seats at church. We didn't have pews. Put them in the seats, and the people would come, and they'd use them and tear them up, and those Bibles were just destroyed. Coming to pieces and everything, but I could, even pieces of Bibles, I could not bring myself to throw away. And I know that many of you are like that. But you know what we do? You know what we do just like this king? We might as well cut it out and throw it away as far as how we believe it and obey it sometimes. See, this Jehoiakim, he was brazen. He took what God's Word had to say, cut it up and threw it in the fire. And you know what? We're living in a nation right now where people, a lot of people have knowledge of the past. They know where we came from. They know what this country was built on. They know the truth. And we even have leaders that they're not willing to believe the truth, hear the truth, act on the truth, and do what God's Word says, knowing that it is the truth. And they're just the same as cutting it out and throw it in the fire. That's bad. It's worse when Bible believers, we believe it, but sometimes we just ignore it. Jehoiakim was a king. He didn't learn from history. He was a king. He didn't respect God's messengers. He was a king that despised God's message. He cut up the scroll. He burnt it in the fire. Nobody would do that deliberately, but sometimes by just not heeding God's word, we do it in practicality. And then there was another king. I'm coming to the end of this. You say, when are we going to pray? Just a minute. Another king was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want you to look at this now. Here are the kings that start off this book, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, he knew better and he was a wicked king. He knew better. He had all the reasons in the world to be different. But in the third year of the king Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, he's a king that should not have been so proud. We got one king that shouldn't have been so depraved, and now then we got a king that should not have been so proud. Nebuchadnezzar. You know who it was that Saddam Hussein said that he was trying to be and trying to resurrect? Who was he trying to resurrect? Nebuchadnezzar. He was building monuments to Nebuchadnezzar. He was telling the world that he was the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar. That was the glory days of the nation of Iraq. How many of you have gotten that email that circulated around talking about all the things that are found in the nation of Iraq, talking about the Garden of Eden being between the Tigris and Euphrates in the nation of Iraq, that Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, which is Babylon. The Chaldean language is what the Babylonians spoke, which was in Iraq. And I mean, it just goes on and on and on, and that Isaac found his wife in Iraq. And I mean, just you name it. It's just so many things in the Bible that happened in Iraq. Well, that's true. And Nebuchadnezzar, this king, he was the king of the world at that time. Now, we're going to get in chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at this statue, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. And Daniel is going to interpret this vision. He's going to tell him that there are four kingdoms represented, and then a fourth kingdom revived in this statue. But you, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You are the head of this thing. You are the head of all kingdoms, the purest, the most wealthy, the richest, the most spectacular of all world kingdoms that have ever been in this world was the kingdom of Babylon. Now, the kingdom of Rome was vicious and powerful, but it did not have the splendor, the beauty, the wealth, or the purity, or the world domination even of this Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was this guy. He was unbelievable. He was brilliant. He was a magnificent warrior, administrator, and builder. But he was so proud and cruel. This is the one that scraped the city of Tyre into the ocean. You say, what are you talking about? At a certain time when God decreed the end of the city of Tyre and they had lifted themselves up so high, God said, that's it. I'm done with you, Tyre. I'm going to scrape you like a man scrapes off a vessel, or like a plate is wiped clean. I'm going to scrape this city off. And King Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies to the city of Tyre, and he completely killed everybody that was in that city. Well, the people of Tyre were wise, and they'd been attacked many times, and there was an island that was about a half a mile, a little causeway in between. And that little island was out there, and they would jump in their boats when under attack, and they would go to that island, and they would stay right there on that island and stick their tongue out at whoever attacked them. Well, they did that with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he wouldn't take that, and so he said, I've got to do something about it. And so what did he do? Well, he told his soldiers, he says, all right, he says, we're going to push every single thing. We're going to have every piece of concrete, every piece of adobe, every block, everything in that city, we're going to push it into the ocean and make ourselves a causeway out to this place called Tyre, to this island. And so they did that. They went out there and killed every one of them. And that even now, today, that little sunken road showing that God's word is true, that little sunken area is there underneath that area. And Tyre was never rebuilt, just as the Bible prophesied. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did that. He was a military conqueror. He couldn't be beat. This is the one that stopped the Assyrians at Carchemish, one of the most pivotal battles in all of history. This is the one that chased after that battle the Egyptians back into Egypt. This is the same guy that on the way back from Egypt besieged the city of Jerusalem just so he'd have something to do. He needed some more payment. He didn't get any money from the conquering of Tyre. The Bible even says that he gave Egypt to him to pay him off for the work that he'd done for him in the city of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar was serving God and didn't even know it. Now watch. This is the one that administered 120 provinces from one city. The whole world, in fact. And this is the king that built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon for one of his wives only because she missed home. And the Hanging Garden of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was one of the most phenomenal structures that has ever been built, reaching way into the sky with all kinds of terraces that went up. You need to look that up sometime and just see how unbelievable it was. This is the one that thought he actually did all of this on his own. Of course, in chapter number 4, we're going to see that God brings him down because God was doing all these things. Now, I want you to see something very interesting. This is going to be interesting for you. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we've got Jehoiakim. He is a king that knew to act better than he did. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a king that was way too proud. Then I want you to see the real king, verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar thought he conquered Jehoiakim. But God had been telling Jehoiakim and been telling all of his ancestors and all of these people for years, starting with Solomon, says, if you keep my commandment, keep my covenant, and keep my covenant and keep my ways, I will keep my promise to you, and you will never be run out of this city, and you will be safe. But if you break your covenant, if you do not obey my commands, if you do not do what I tell you, then I'm going to wipe you out of here. I'm going to lead you by the nose as a donkey's led by a bridle. I'm going to lead you out of this city, and many of you will never return. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he went to Jerusalem and conquered it. But I want you to notice something here. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And the Lord. You need to write this word in the margin of your Bible. This is not the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah is the I am eternal God. Many times in the Old Testament, Jehovah is the name of choice for God. But this word Lord here is the word Lord Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I. Adonai. You say, well, why is that important? Because Adonai means sovereign ruler. Isn't that interesting? Even the choice of words that God gave Daniel to include in this passage of Scripture was very crucial. Because he didn't just say the I am eternal God, that was enough, but he said the Adonai, the one who truly is ruling, the one who truly is in charge. Jehoiakim thought he had the world by the tail and he didn't have to pay any attention to what the Word of God said, what the messenger of God said, what history said. He didn't have to pay any attention to that, but he did. And then Nebuchadnezzar thought, nobody can defeat me. I am invincible. I have slaughtered the Assyrians. I've annihilated the Egyptians. I have done all of these things. I've built my gardens. I've built my kingdom. I've done all these things, and my own power has done it. Chapter 4, he's going to pay for that, saying that. But when it comes right down to it, the one who's allowed all these things to happen is Adonai. Because the sovereign ruler in this world is God Himself, Adonai. Now I want to tell you something. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge. Jehoiakim thought he was in charge, but God was in charge. God is in charge. He's in charge of kingdoms, and He rules in all of the affairs of men. But guess what? You say, but is that what Daniel is all about? Oh, well, that's exactly where it starts. It starts with several kings. It starts with a point in history. It starts with an individual, a teenager. This is where this thing gets so interesting and where I'm going to whet your appetite for what we're going to study. It's where he starts with some teenage boys. And he says to them, I have a purpose for your life. Now, there are so many applications that I can make from this passage of Scripture, but I just want to read a few verses. I'm not going to be able to get into this deep, but just to introduce this. Look at verse number 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after they were to enter into the king's service. And he goes on to say who they were. There were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, their names were changed to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interesting. Now think about this. God was in charge in the deposing of the kingdom of Assyria. God was in charge of getting rid of the kingdom of Egypt. He did it twice with Egypt, once with Moses and once with Nebuchadnezzar. God was in charge in surrounding Jerusalem, fulfilling the very prophecy that He'd said, if you walk away from my covenant, then I'm going to carry you away from my promise. But the very fact that when Nebuchadnezzar came in, God was bringing Daniel and his three friends out, and many others, of course. Now watch this. Do you suppose God had a purpose for Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Do you suppose that God knew exactly what He was doing in bringing Daniel, though in a horrible situation, no doubt, we're not told precisely, but no doubt his parents were killed and slaughtered. Many of his friends, just think about this. I mean, you know what? We can understand this. Think of a tsunami, but not of water, but a tsunami of Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers coming in like a wave over that city. This besiegement went on for more than 2 years, history records. For 2 years, nobody in, nobody out. And you know what they did? When Zedekiah, who was the king at that time, tried to run away, they killed him. They took Jehoiakim off and carried him away into Babylon. When those people were trying to get away, they slaughtered them like cattle. So here is Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and they are carried away to Babylon. And they're going to be trained now in the literature, in the living, in the culture of this other country, because surely in this kingdom there are some smart people that can teach us about how to rule these people, what's left of them, and so we're going to put them in our cabinet. Surely there's something that they can do for King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are grabbed up by the Babylonians and taken away to this faraway place. Can I tell you that God sometimes does difficult things in the lives of people to get him in a situation that he wants them to be in? Now, isn't that hard to take? Think about that for a minute. You mean God would make me uncomfortable sometimes, put me in a bad situation, make things hurt in order to get me in a place where I could do something for his glory? Well, of course. He said, well, how long did Daniel endure? This is interesting. The same God that brought Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem brought Daniel and his friends out. Nebuchadnezzar thought he conquered, but God was slipping his man in. He was slipping a man in the back door of his kingdom that was going to change the world. Daniel was going to make a difference. How long did he last? Chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. Chapter 6, verse 10, Daniel prayed. Whenever they were told he was going to be thrown into the lion's den, if he kept praying, he prayed anyway. In chapter 6, verse 28, take a look at chapter 6 and verse 28. It says, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, if you'll stop and think for a minute, he was there in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He was there in his grandson Belshazzar's reign. He was there in the co-regency of Darius and Cyrus the Persian. The fact is, if you add up all the years, and the best that they can come up with is that he was prime minister in Babylon for more than 60 years. Why would God do that? Do you remember just a few weeks ago we had a little program, and those children in the program at the end of it, if you remember the little program up here that we had, I can't remember the name of it now, Journey to the Manger, I guess. Is that the name of it? Something like that. Maybe that was the adult program. I can't remember. What was it? Angel Alert. Thanks. At the end of the program, had those little kids come in dressed up like wise men. Remember that? Where did they come from? They came from the what? They came from the east. Wise men from the east. Well, what country was it over there that practiced the habit of having wise men hanging around the cabinet? It was Babylon. And do you suppose that those wise men may have learned what they were to be looking for and passed that information down? Once upon a time, there's someone coming. And there's going to be a star to let you know where he is. Wise men in the east have come looking for this star. Daniel was in Babylon. He was prime minister, the number one person in that kingdom for four different administrations. Has there ever been anybody that endured four administrations of a United States presidency? That would only be maybe 16 years, maybe at maximum 32 years. Well, he endured more than 60 years. The kings would come and go, and Daniel was still there. You know why? Because God puts his people in the place he needs them to do the job that he needs them to do. So this says a lot of things. It's a lot of things to all of us. That when difficulty comes and hardship comes and things that seem like that they're just impossible to take, sometimes we need to find out what God is doing, because there's always something that God is doing. He's either teaching us something, he's either building something into us, he's making us into a more fit vessel for his use, or he's getting us into position to be used of him for a very, very important task. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had a very important task in front of them. It was to defy that king, to say, I will not bow down, and I'll be happy to go into that fiery furnace to prove that there is a God. And they did it. You know, I think if there's anything we can learn, if we just open the pages of the book of Daniel and we start looking at this young man, a teenager, whose heart was already determined to be knit with God and to obey His Word and to follow His commands no matter what it cost him, in a faraway place, away from family, out from under the tutelage of those that had led him, he's just a young man, yet he purposed in his heart, he prayed to his God, and he prospered because God had put him in that place. Let's bow our heads. We're going to have a word of prayer this evening, and we're going to go ahead and be dismissed.